Please, won't you be seated? We are going to be in the Gospel according to Luke again this morning, Luke chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. And we're picking up from verse 31 to 35, a short section, but much to keep us busy. Luke 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that this morning we can approach you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a joy, what a privilege, what hope this affords us, we who are sinful in our natural nature and who struggle still to meet the standards of perfection and holiness that your word requires. Thank you that we may approach you in Jesus' name. Thank you that we may eat of the bread together, signifying our oneness, our part of this body. Thank you, Father, that we may have fellowship one with another and not fear to have the door kicked down by security police, to be dragged away, to be tortured, imprisoned, or killed for our faith. Thank you, Father, that we may bring our request to you for help. We think of our brother Hilton, who has fallen this week again, and pray, Lord, that you would draw near to him for the purpose of encouraging him in his walk, to give him healing to body and restore his spirits if he be downcast. We pray for Colin and Mel this week, expecting the birth of their next child, asking that it would all go smoothly, that there would be no complications of any kind, and that it would be a day of great rejoicing for them as they welcome into the world their child, and that they set out to raise the child in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And Lord, we pray for ourselves now as we open this, your word. Give us grace to see, eyes to see, hearts to feel, Lord, that we would respond as we should, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you've been on the church Facebook page recently, you might have noticed a famous quote by Charles Spurgeon, which goes as follows: "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." It's something that every right-thinking Christian ought to readily appreciate. There ought to be a heavenly-mindedness, a gospel-heartedness to our living. We ought to be able to say amen to that sort of thing, for that at its heart is what it means to be an evangelical Christian. Some of you have perhaps wondered what that word evangelical means. We use it less often today, and very often it is incorrectly applied by the media. It stems from a Greek word meaning good news, and it means that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing its exclusivity in the matter of salvation, and are making it known to the world. This is an evangelical church. You are an evangelical Christian if you believe the gospel and share its message. So as we come to this passage here, we see something of the evangelical resolve of the Son of God, a resolve that must surely be mine and yours in many ways. So let's look at it under just two headings, the first of which is simply, I must go, the unwavering purpose of the heavenly minded. You see, in the book of Luke, the author, inspired by the Spirit, has gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus' primary mission was not to sort of meander around Israel, eradicating sickness, firing off quotable one-liners, the personal life coach to the sufficiently motivated. Rather, his whole ministry has a very definite direction. He's on his way to Jerusalem because of the will of his Father. And as he's going, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's saying to them, like we heard last week, strive to enter so as to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb and not at the cadaverous feast of the crows. Jesus' message was heaven and hell. It was not health and wealth. Now, at that same hour that he'd been teaching these things, some of the Pharisees, they come to him and they buddy up to him with a message that at first seems pretty well intended. They say to him, Herod's out to kill you. Now, it's quite possible that this wasn't the friendly warning that it seems to be, but rather an attempt by the Pharisees to get Jesus out of the jurisdiction of Herod and into their own jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, for the purpose of killing him. It would be entirely in keeping with their underhanded and corrupt tactics. Remember, they're the ones who later bribed Judas to betray Jesus, who paid off witnesses to bring false testimony at his trial. But then again, Herod himself wasn't exactly a poster boy for virtue. He was a corrupt, cruel, self-serving, despotic ruler, the likes of which litter history, past, present, near and far. And Jesus condemned him as a fox. He didn't mean a cute, skittish, furry little creature either. He meant someone who was a cunning deceiver, which is the way the metaphor was used by the rabbis in that time. He meant someone who was a destroyer, like as in a fox in the hen house. This, after all, was the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist, that righteous prophet of God, on the whim of a dancing girl. But either way, whether it was a conspiracy of the Pharisees or whether it was a genuine threat from Herod, Jesus is not the least but intimidated. He knows his Father is on the throne of the universe. He knows that no hand may touch him until it's his time. There's this sublime resting in the sovereignty of God, the sort of resting that has driven Christians like David Brainerd, that missionary to the Native Americans, to say, I am immortal until my work is accomplished. I mean, and that is true of every believer, every child of God, even to this day. It's true of you. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, you are utterly immortal until that day, until that hour that God has determined you shall die? Not one scheme of man or demons can claim you prior to that precise moment. You ought to take enormous comfort in that. It should be the great eradicator of fear in our lives. Not to encourage foolish and reckless living, for God will take fools in their folly, but to encourage bold and faithful living in his name, as it did in Jesus' case, resolved to do exactly as his Father intended, quite apart from the plotting of man. He said he was going to continue. He was going to cast out demons. He was going to heal. He was going to do all these things as a demonstration of his claims. And then in a quick succession of events, 1, 2, 3, he'd complete his course. His ministry would be over. And it's not the threats of Herod that will move him out of Herod's area and towards Jerusalem. Rather, it is his own unwavering purpose, his commitment to his Father's way. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I must go on my way, he said. It's as if he was saying, I have a mission. I have a purpose. I'm not here for no good reason. I'm not just kicking it back with my friends until my time is up. My great mission in life is not to prepare for the final 15 years in the hope that there will be a relatively comfortable retirement. What is your mission, Jesus? His mission, he says, was to perish, to die a mortal death at Jerusalem, and then to be raised again. You see, verse 33, some cities had developed reputations, even then, even as they do today. Cities can gain a reputation to be defined by the events that have or still do typically happen there. What was Jerusalem's reputation? It was to butcher the prophets of God. Almost every prophet that God sent there for centuries of Old Testament history, they murdered because they could not stand to hear of sin. They could not stand to hear of righteousness. They hated the truth because the truth was not in them. And it was a virtual certainty that a prophet who, when was sent there, would end up being killed. And now, the greatest prophet that ever lived, and the prophet who sent all the other prophets, Jesus himself, would share the experience of those that he sent. He would go to Jerusalem, he says. He would be mobbed, he would be struck, he would be accused, he would be betrayed, he would be killed by his own people. And thus he would complete his earthly ministry as he gave up his spirit, crying, "It is finished," and securing forever the salvation of those that will call upon his name. The heavenly shepherd would be nailed to that cross, the object of human scorn and divine wrath, because of his great love for his sheep. And he would inaugurate a great commission to take his message, his evangelion, his good news, his evangelical message into a godless world. This was the mind of Jesus. This is why he came. This is why we are reading the life of Jesus in the book of Luke. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The driving force of his life? His Father's will. And it is to be the same with his followers. How did Jesus teach us to pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There it is, the unwavering purpose of the heavenly minded. Not a purpose that has us healing as Jesus healed, or taking pilgrimages to Jerusalem, or dying in the same fashion that he did, but a purpose that now lives with the Father's will as central to our lives. Is that your experience? Is the Father's will central to your living? I don't mean God's secret will for the future. You know, always in our time, in our generation, we're told that we have to discover the will of God, as if it was some great cosmic treasure hunt, as if God were giggling somewhere in the shadows, waiting for just the right combination of words and gut feelings to reveal his will to us. And how many poor Christians have been crippled by uncertainty because of this, or have rushed off on foolhardy adventures and courses of action to their own harm and the harm of their hapless families, who often get dragged along behind them. I don't mean the secret will of God that God has not promised to reveal. I mean our Father's will that has been made known. Because he has spoken and he is speaking still by his word. He has told us what is pleasing to him, how we are to live, how we are to think, how we are to believe, how we are to feel even. And this is what it means to walk by the Spirit. You ever wondered about that? Walk by the Spirit, what does it mean? It's not to follow every feeling and go through every open door and deify every internal impression as if it were God's will. It's not to enter into some sort of esoterical form of Christianity that has as its highest authority the internal instincts of the individual. How would you ever know if it was God's will or your own? To walk by the Spirit is to live, think, believe, and feel as God tells me to in his word. What does Jesus say in his prayer, that great prayer in John 17, the high priestly prayer? "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification is the operation of God's Spirit in our lives, making us to the image of Christ. How does he do it? By the truth. What is the truth? His word. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the revealed word of God. And then in time, with God's providence, with godly counsel, we will find that we are fulfilling God's purposes and things we could never have discovered by trying to navigate our way through the minefield of feelings and our own deceitful heart. So to make this a little bit more practical, to hone in on what it is we're saying here, are you fulfilling your Father's will? Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, considering how to spur one another onwards to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing nearer? Are you, Luke 10, 27, setting out to love your neighbor, not in word but in deed? Do you, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, he says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one? Have you, Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on things that are on earth? See, we don't have to complicate the will of God. Don't complicate the will of the Father, as if it had to be pried out of him reluctantly, as if it was some mystery, elusively just out of our reach, forever slipping away like a barely remembered dream. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Pray without ceasing. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Seek first his kingdom. Christian, do you want to know if you are living within the will of God? Then ask yourself if these simplest of commands are part and parcel of your living. Because many there are that are bored or restless with their faith, because they do not attend to the most basic of fatherly instructions. Instead of a sweeping soundtrack to fill out the whole feature-length film of their life, their faith has become a little jingle right at the end as the credits roll across the screen. Their unwavering purpose has become their own will and not their Father's will. And so they bear no fruit in the kingdom. They live from purchase to purchase, from TV program to TV program. They try to fill up the God-shaped void in their life with passing trifles quickly bought and discarded, with flights of fancy that are quickly grown dull. They are blown here and there by every circumstance, quick to despair, quick to grumble, quick to fall away, because they thought Christianity meant going to church once on a Sunday and having a little daily religious routine. And one day they'll wake up and they'll look at a mirror and see an aging face, and they'll say, what have I accomplished? Where's it all going? What's the point? Is this all there is? Because for years they have said, my will be done, instead of thy will be done. They thought much of the world and little of heaven. It hardly entered their thought at all. What was it that C.S. Lewis wrote? A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Secondly, then, O Jerusalem, the emotional intensity in the gospel-hearted. Years ago, I read a book called Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. And there was some counsel in it on how to pray publicly. He was warning against the constant repetition of the word Lord, which he says occurs in the early prayers of young converts. Now there's this profusion of O's. Oh, Lord, oh, oh, over and over again. And he said, never imitate those who are earnest. You know a good man who groans and another whose voice goes shrill when he is carried away with zeal. But do not therefore moan and squeak in order to appear as zealous as they are. I mean, he always had a great way with words. And it always struck with me because there is a temptation to substitute true earnestness for spiritual things with earnest-sounding words. Now, my intention is not that we start analyzing one another's prayers. I say it because what we have here in the words of Jesus is not passionate mimicry. He wasn't faking this. It's not that Jesus was throwing the word "oh" in there just to show that he was serious about what he was saying. A pious act or a religious chant. Oh, Jerusalem. No, nothing like that. There was this anguish, the anguish of one who feels what he's praying. The natural, personally involved cry of someone who's not going through the motions. Oh, Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't falling apart, he wasn't becoming hysterical, but there was this upwelling of genuine feeling within him. As there is often in Scripture where it uses this sort of vocative repetition, the twofold name that is repeated, a grieving father, as when David mourned the death of his son. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. It wasn't faked. It wasn't put on. It was spontaneous. It erupted. It was natural. An affectionate rebuke for the misguided, as when Jesus said, Martha, Martha. Deep affection. A strong concern for one entering a great spiritual trial. Simon, Simon. On each occasion, expressed in different ways, the pathos, the passion is undeniable. And here Jesus lays bare for us the passionate heart of God. He's not unmoved in his being by the intransigence of sinners, their obstinance, their reluctance to respond. Rather, looking upon the city which would feature so heavily in his plans, seeing this people in whose history he's worked so mightily, there's this deep sadness that they should so love wickedness that they will not repent. Every opportunity has been given to this city. Prophets have been sent to her. Miracles have been done in her. Carrot and stick has been held out to her time and again. But they have consistently rebelled against him. And I mean, it's so much like the modern world, isn't it? So much like the world today. Every day the stars of the heavens declare the glory of God. Every day people are moved and warned in conscience that there is such a thing as good and evil and judgment to come. Every day scientists uncover more glaringly obvious evidences of an intelligent and benevolent designer and the reality that something went really wrong somewhere in the past. Every day Bibles are printed. Every day tracts are handed out. Every day sermons are preached. Every day the gospel is shared. Every day. And how does the world react? It kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Physically, socially, oh, it's one of those Christians. Keep them away from us. We don't want to hear them. Academically, oh, your career is ruined if you go down this line. If you include God in anything. Legally, rejected. Is it not right that God should look upon the world with sadness as he did in the days of Noah? Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The Lord saw the wickedness that man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God is not dispassionate. He is a feeling being. He is the being in whose image we are made. He is the being from which we derive our life and humanity. How tragic that in the midst of so much light, therefore, in the world and particularly in the westernized world, people continue to choose to live in darkness. Some of you, and this is an aside, are perhaps wrestling now with a theological question, wondering why it is that God didn't save if he was indeed sovereign. And the answer to that question is given to us right here. Quite simply, it says they would not. Unlike we are wont to do, the Bible doesn't jump upon every other verse and spend hours trying to explain God's sovereignty as it is relative to man's total responsibility. It just tells us as it is. And here it says, without qualification, without explanation, Jerusalem, you're to blame. You chose the way of rebellion. Every wicked deed you ever did, you did of your own initiative. God has done nothing but good towards you, and he's called you very often. No one forced you to sin. You chose it, and you know it, Jerusalem, how dreadful it will be for you. And like it or not, that is the answer that Scripture gives. God delights to save sinners. Only God can save sinners. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And to demonstrate this, he gives a picture here of a hen and its chicks. How the mother hen will care for them, call for them, grow alarmed at their absence. Have you ever seen a mother bird alarmed at the absence of its baby? There's a genuine distress there, fear, an uncertainty, a chirping and clucking, and it continues until they find their last one. They seek them out. They protect them from the elements. Has not God been like this towards that ancient city? He's not been stomping around like a tyrant because his subjects don't keep in line. He's been to them like a long-suffering father, grieved to the heart because of their impenitence. And so Jesus, knowing what his father will do next to this city, mourns the loss of a foolish son, of a wayward daughter. He says, verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. The end is coming. The age of grace is passing you by. And in this context, it was going to be a very violent and appalling end. In the space of a few decades, Jerusalem would rebel against the Roman Empire. They'd be surrounded by the legions of Titus, later Emperor Titus, and it would be utterly ruined. The countryside would be ravaged. The city would be plundered, the citizens would be crucified or enslaved, and that great symbol of God's presence in Jerusalem, the temple, would be burnt and dismantled stone from stone. The strongest and longest lasting display of punitive justice, a reminder to this day. And seeing these things with perfect clarity, Jesus cries, O Jerusalem, why would you perish? And seeing as we do through the lens of Scripture what awaits the world around us, ought we also not to cry, O Cape Town, O Africa, O Europe, there lie before you the glorious wonders of reclining at the table in the kingdom of God and the hellish darkness of weeping and gnashing of teeth. O South Africa, how many times has God called to you and you were not willing? How many have been sent to you and you would not hear? Ought we not have not only a head that thinks about these things, but a heart that feels them? Shouldn't this be the subject of our prayers? Shouldn't it drive us to prayer in the first place? Ought not the heart of Christ be our heart in this great matter of eternal consequence? Our friends, our colleagues, our family members, the people we encounter every day, where are they going? What is to become of them? Where do they stand before this holy, omnipotent God? Don't allow the glamour of advertising or the guile of smooth talkers to anesthetize you to the concrete spiritual realities that are propping up the shadowy physical world. And in the midst of this great lamentation, looking upon the city as we must look upon our own, Jesus declares that hope lies in only one place. It seems strange to us at first, but that quotation, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," comes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. And to get at what it is that Jesus is saying, we need to go there to look at the context. Now, I don't know if Shane just did his homework very well or if this was just the providence of God, but Shane actually quoted a passage that's directly relating to this. We'll look at it in a minute. But turn with me to Psalm 118, and now we'll see why Jesus said what he did here. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 26, reads as follows. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So here's the picture. Here's a house that is being built. And there's a rather inconspicuous, unremarkable stone that is given to the builders. They look at it, they hold it up to the light, they turn it around a bit, they chuck it over their shoulder because it's not what they're looking for. Then along comes the master of the house. He picks up the same stone and he puts it in the place of greatest honor. The stone around which the whole home will be constructed, the high point of the archway, the cornerstone of the foundation. The stone that was rejected has become a stone that is now honored. What's the picture about? Well, 1 Peter 2, which Shane read for us earlier on, is a passage that explains it all. Jesus came to Israel like that unwanted stone. They picked him up, they turned him around, they were thoroughly impressed, they discarded him by way of the cross. Get him out of here. Well, then God raised him from the dead. The master returned. He seated Jesus at the right hand of the glory. He bestowed upon him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The master picked up the rejected stone and put it in a place of honor. Implication, says Psalm 118, those who cry out, "Save us, O Lord," those who call on him as the Blessed One sent from the Father, will know his salvation. And so it is to a city that is doomed to destruction, to Jerusalem, that Jesus says, you want to be spared of the consequences of your perpetual rebellion, not only in the small matter of earthly death, but in the great matter of everlasting death, call upon me. Bless the name of the one sent by the Father. He says it now to our own doomed city, lost in its worldliness and its pleasures. He says it to all of you here that are here this morning as God's enemies. Those of you who up to this point in your life have held Jesus up, thought he didn't look very impressive, and discarded him like rubbish. He says to you, fall on your knees. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Cry out in naked humility for his saving grace at the cross, that you might be saved. Bless God for the Son that he has sent. Repent of your worldly mindedness and become heavenly minded. Stop walking by the spirit of self and walk by the spirit of God. Enter into the will of the Father. Again, brothers and sisters in Christ now, we must think about our own place in such events. Jerusalem fell as Jesus said it would. Look it up. It happened. It was terrible. There are eyewitnesses' accounts in the works of Josephus and others who were actually there watching this terror unfold. The temple was torn down, and there was only one crumbling remnant of an outer wall remaining. Our world, too, must one day fall. 2 Peter reads that by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Knowing this, there must surely be in every believer in this room right now, every member and adherent to this church, an emotional intensity akin to Jesus' own, a desire to see the lost saved, a gospel-heartedness to go with our heavenly-mindedness. See, if we are earthly-minded, we won't be gospel-hearted. All of our concerns will be wrapped up in the presence. If, however, our minds are set on things above, where Christ is, there will inevitably be a strong desire to see souls converted. Not artificially making every conversation into a discussion about Jesus, as if not to do so would somehow be disloyal to God. That sort of clumsy, ham-handed approach often lacks authenticity. It feels fake. But rather a keen observation in our own day-to-day experiences with a view to making and taking opportunities to share the gospel. Engaging with people with a view to their spiritual well-being. Praying in earnest for those who are lost, because we know that apart from the grace of God, none can save them. In fact, I read Spurgeon's quote to you at the beginning of the sermon. Let me read another one of his quotes just to tie this together. He says, "Let us arouse ourselves," it's probably a typing error, "let us arise ourselves to the sternest fidelity, laboring to win souls as much as if it all depended wholly upon ourselves, while falling back in faith upon the glorious fact that everything rests with the eternal God." You know, the other day I was contemplating some of these things as I was walking my dog, or rather my dog was walking me. He takes me for a walk. You'd be surprised how much sermon preparation can go on when you're walking a dog and being dragged around by a cannonball of slathering canine drool. And as I was walking, I was thinking about this great connection between prayer and evangelism and our willingness to be a part of it. How it is that God brings those willing to speak to those that are willing to hear, and vice versa. I mean, that's how he's gathering in his people. The right person with the right message meets the right person, and they are saved. Matching those who will speak with those who will hear. That's how you came to faith in Christ if you are a Christian. God put someone in your path who told you the truth. And as I mulled over this and the connection with prayer, I thought to myself that people that want to speak, who want to tell others about Jesus, will probably be praying for opportunities to do so. They're the ones that are going out there saying something like, "Lord, I'm scared. I'm not even sure what I'll say. But please bring some soul across my path this day with whom I might speak to them about Jesus. Please arrange my circumstances. You set the agenda for my day so that at some point I meet someone that you have placed in my path for the express purpose of gospel witness. Please, God, for your sake, open my eyes to these things. I so often miss them. Give me courage, boldness to take them. Give me the humility to trust in a simple gospel message. And if today is one of those days where things just get carried away, and I'm so caught up in things that I look at the clock and it's suddenly 7 o'clock at night and wow, what a day it's been, then Lord, will you let it be tomorrow? Please, sovereign God, who is gathering in his people, who is gathering in those redeemed at the cross through weak vessels like me and a powerful gospel, use me." That's how heavenly-minded, gospel-hearted people think. On the other hand, the worldly-minded, those unwilling to share, will genuinely, studiously avoid those sort of thoughts altogether. While giving lip service to the principle of evangelism, they're subconsciously thinking, "You know what, I'm just too busy. There's so much going on in my life. I'll leave it to the professionals. I won't pray for opportunities, because if I pray for them, then I'm going to feel obligated to take them. And I sure hope no one asks me about my faith, because it's not really my cup of tea. I've always thought it's a rather private affair, to be honest. And if God is really sovereign, he'll work it out in the end anyway. And I'm secretly relieved when the cell phone rings at that moment, or I suddenly remember the light bulb in the bathroom that I've been meaning to change, because it gives me the excuse I need to shake off whatever pang of conscience I had and pursue an earthly-minded course of action. Those who are truly willing to speak are actively willing to speak. Those who are merely nominally willing are inactively willing and secretly hoping they won't ever have to. The question before us today is therefore not, am I theologically persuaded of the necessity to have a public Christian witness? That's not the question. The question is, am I entering into the spirit of Jesus who cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O Cape Town, Cape Town, O God in heaven, melt the hearts of the hardened and open the eyes of the blind, and Lord, use me, little old me, stumbling old me, weak me, sinful me, struggling still with my besetting sins. Use me. What a wonderful thing it would be if 150 people in this church were every single day praying on the train, praying on the car, praying at the breakfast table, praying while in the lift club. God, give me a chance today to do something like this. Put someone in my path. Give me the words to say, and if I mess it up, that's okay. Just let me plant the seed at the very least. Always ready, always willing, always looking to share the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to a lost and blind world. What a wonderful thing it would be. Will you pray that prayer to the glory of God? And let us pray now. God in heaven, transform our earthly minds into heavenly minds, that we might walk by the Spirit in the Father's will, as your Son did, and transform our cold hearts into gospel hearts, that we might feel and be moved to action as your Son was. Amen.